Please open your Bible to this today. Let's look at Romans 9 and 23. We're continuing our perusal of the vessels of the Lord, of the potter and the clay. And I'd like to speak to it now from a little different angle. We've observed very briefly in our past three sessions the way the Lord moves in our lives, comparing it in the as a picture of a potter forming a vessel. We've seen that all of life is to be observed from the Father's perspective, and not from our perspective, which is, because of our own human limitations, limited and cloudy, but to be able to see things from God's point of view. I am convinced that the entire thrust of my teaching has been for years to see things from God's perspective, which is the true perspective, and to observe things the way He observes them, and to account them as what He has accounted them, and being choosing to be pleased with what pleases Him. All of that gives our life not only stability, but it enables us to rest in the character of the Lord that we serve. There are seven vessels spoken of in the Scripture by specific names. And in the next few times together, I'd like for us to have a look at those vessels to observe God working in our lives and through our lives. There are four Bible writers that speak of the vessels of the Lord and of the potter's wheel. Isaiah speaks of it, Jeremiah, Zechariah, and then Paul in his writings in the New Testament speak of this analogy of the potter and the clay. And when you've read it for a while, you begin to get the idea that what we contain is a lot more important than we who contain it. And that's very difficult for us to see. The depths of the fall is that Adam chose to enter into self-serving self, which has many ramifications. Number one, it sees me as the center of all things, and we are born with that viewpoint on life. If you don't think so, I've said before, get in a room full of two-year-olds. I will show you total depravity. Me and moi and what has to do with me, and they'll walk over and kill anybody that gets between them and what they want. Unfortunately, we live in a world that is populated by spiritual two-year-olds who see themselves as the center of the universe and everything else in relation to them as the center, and they're perpetuating that condition. And when you're born again, all of a sudden you have your eyes opened. You see things the way they really are, not as you have supposed them to be, as our culture has said that they are, or as we have assumed that they are. We see things truly in their actual true relationship. It's no surprise that Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see. And he said, the kingdom of God. You can't see. If you will consider and look at the whole world as those who have been born with a congenital blindness from so many millennia that the idea of sight has passed from the reference of these people. They've been without sight so long they have forgotten what sight is. That's where we are. We live in a world of that, and we're ourselves partakers. That is where Adam took the entire human race, into the darkness, into the, as I've said before, into the negative. And when we're born again, suddenly all of our blindness is gone, and we are thunderstruck by what we see. And, of course, since we see it, we are insistent that everybody else see it as well. And we want to take people and force them to see. Of course, you realize that something must be done to a person from the inside in order to heal blindness. As Jerry Clower says, you have to be dosed. You won't get it with being daubed. It isn't something that can happen from the outside, but something that comes from within that we might see. And suddenly, we who have been blinded for millennia and know nothing except a life that is directed and governed by blindness, we suddenly see. You can understand how we become abusers immediately of all that do not see. And we take them and put a Bible in front of them and demand, now don't you see? Unfortunately, our demanding won't make them see. And one more explanation will not make them see. One more chorus of just as I am and a sad story and a poem, it just won't do it. It's something that God does, and He does alone. And that's a bitter pill to swallow. My particular background of Christianity, you went out and you mugged people with a Bible in one hand and a tract in the other, and then you drug them to meetings they didn't want to go to, and you talked to them about subjects that they weren't interested in, the whole time demanding that they see, and we're very abusive with it. When, quite frankly, the Scripture says that no man comes to the Father except the Spirit draw him. Of course, because He's drawing us, we assume He was, of course, drawing them, and we set out to do the work that only God can do. Eventually, however, we realize that this is a work of God, not of man. However, by the time we realize that, we usually have a trail of cut off ears behind us, like Peter with the sword, and unless God sticks those ears back on, they'll never hear anything again as long as they live. By the time you know what not to do, you've already done it. But this is this realization that we are in this world, and but we're not of this world. We are those that are vessels chosen of the Lord, some for specific purpose. Some things are general, but other things are for a specific purpose. So let's us look in the next few weeks together at these vessels, that it's important what they contain. I've said before that the only thing a person is interested in a cup, is what it contains. They do demand, however, that the cup be clean. And after they have been assured that the cup is clean, they don't pay any attention to the cup anymore. It's what the cup contains that is important. Like this glass, it's a beautiful glass, it's obviously clean, and I am not particularly taken with the glass. I'm proud to have it, but I want the water that's in it. That's what I'm looking for. You and I are vessels, earthen vessels, says Paul, that contain this great treasure. And the treasure within us is the gifting. We're just along for the ride. We are those that contain the wonder and the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, unfortunately, I've said before that we seem to want to parade spiritual celebrities before the church, thinking that they'll make a difference. Some poor soul happens to get saved, and because he has a certain amount of notoriety through athletics or through entertainment or through art, we assume that they will be a wonderful tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit, and that many people will come to the Lord because this person has come. Not so. Remember, this is not the cup. It's what the cup contains. And we do these people a disservice by shackling them to speaking tours when what they should be doing is sitting over there in the corner and having some brother or sister instruct them in truth before we allow them to say anything. Unfortunately, we don't do this. And we set these people up for disaster and for failure because they have not been trained. They have not been educated by the Holy Spirit. They're not able to withstand all of the temptations and the blast of the enemy that comes our way. And we set them up to fail miserably. And 9 times out of 10, they do. And we all want to act shocked that they would go back on their profession. When the truth is the matter, the truth of the matter is that we put them in a state of vulnerability by trying to capitalize on the cup. We think, surely, if we have a cup this good-looking, or a cup this accomplished, or a cup this noteworthy in whatever field, that it will attract people. Folks, people are born again by the power of the Holy Spirit alone. And I am quite convinced that when the Spirit of the Lord moves on someone, I think you could stand up and quote nursery rhymes to them, and the Lord's opening eyes, and He will speak to them Himself. So we need to concentrate on the condition of the vessel. What the vessel holds is in the hands of the Lord, and that's the power of the Holy Spirit. I want us to think of ourselves in terms of being vessels. Vessels that have been sought by the Lord. He went to where we were, dug us up out of the pit of the fall that we were in, brought us back into His house, His studio, and began to manipulate upon us, to pound us, to cut us, to get the air pockets out, to smush those resisting things, to pick out that which was withholding His hand, and all of those things to prepare us for a work, for a thing that He wanted us to be used for. He saw us before he went and got us in our completed state. And he has gone through all of these things in our lives to bring us to the place that we might be a vessel useful in his hands. Laurie has any number of vessels that are in this home. And she can tell you what each one is used for. There is a certain cup in my house that I like to drink out of. I mean, it's old, and it's that old cabbage rose pattern from back in the 30s, and I've got the cups and the saucers, I don't like to drink out of a plastic cup. I will do it, but I don't like it. I want to drink out of a china cup. I don't like to drink out of a mug, even. I want to drink out of that cup, and it just kind of fits my hand just so. And I'm very careful with my cup. It's got one little bit and a little chip in it. And so I'm very careful to wash it and put it away when I finish using it. Because if I don't, my husband will pour it full of something and take it out to the greenhouse. Got cups coming out of our ears. However, he will take that one cup that I like so much and drag it out there. I'm hunting for my cup. So we are so interested in what we become that we forget we were made to contain someone. All people are containers. Jesus said of those that were lost, you are of your father the devil, and the works of your father you will do. We are of our Father, the Eternal One, and his works he will demonstrate through us. So it's interesting and it's necessary to think of ourselves in terms of a vessel. Now, the vessel I want to talk to you about tonight, this morning, is found in Romans 9 and 23. You read very quickly. He said, okay, we'll back up to verse 21. Back up to verse 19. You may as well start at the beginning. Romans 9:19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Nor does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and the other for common use. What if God, though willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his great power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called. Not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. And then he goes on to quote from the prophet Hosea. I want to speak about a vessel of honor. You know, a vessel of honor. When a person went inside a Roman home of the century of the Lord, the first thing that they would meet would be a very low bench or a table, and on it would be sitting two basins. One would be called a vessel of honor, and the other would be called a vessel of dishonor, which is a translation into our language. But they were both there. They were both the possession of the householder, but they were for different uses. The vessel of honor would be to give someone a drink who had come down the dusty road, and he had traveled maybe a ways to get where you were. And he would have a bath before he left home and dress very nicely, but by the time he got there, not only was he thirsty from being out in the heat, but his feet were dusty. He had on sandals. He started out clean, but he had gotten must on the way to your home. So the first thing you would do is you would have usually the youngest slave in the household, the youngest servant, the one who couldn't do anything, but he could do this. And he would be there, and he would offer you a drink. You would drink out of this vessel of honor, or vessel of mercy. And this other vessel, he would pour water in it, and it would be the vessel of dishonor. He would wash your feet with it. Now, one does not want to drink the water that one's feet has been washed in. You want your feet washed. My mother would go in the house in the wintertime, and she's cold. She'd go to the bathtub, sit on the edge, and run warm water. She said, if I can get my feet warm, the rest of me will warm up, too. Same thing with being too hot. And so a person, you want to be refreshed, and it was a mark of respect. It was a mark of welcome. And it was to serve you, to refresh you both within and refresh you without. Now, the householder had purchased both vessels. And He had paid the price that was required. And he had bought those vessels for a specific service. Now, says Paul, the vessels have no right to stick out their head and say, why are you using me for this? Why can't you use me for that? The householder may not be very knowledgeable about many things, but he knows a lot more than the pot does, just as a given. So therefore, he who has purchased the vessel has the perfect right to use it for whatever purpose he chooses. And the writer, Paul, uses that as an analogy of the Lord's dealing in our life. He who is our creator, who owns us doubly, who owns us once by virtue of creation, and owns us again by virtue of the fact that he bought us back from his own wrath. Of course, he paid himself, but he did pay. Therefore, we are twice over the possession of the Lord. He speaks of us as his inheritance. We belong to him, and he can use us as he chooses without explanation. One way to look at it is, I use the picture of money in your pocket. The Lord said we were his peculiar treasure, and that means my pocket money. It means my garage sale money. The rest of it I'm going to use, but I'm not going to milk and bread this up. You know, this is mine. And I keep that in a little place that's reserved for me. And the Lord says, now everything is mine, but now you people, you Christians, you are my pocket money. You are my fun, my peculiar treasure. It doesn't mean peculiar, odd. It means peculiar that it is reserved for me. It's unlike any other. He said, you are mine. You are my fun people. You are those that bring me great joy. You are my inheritance to myself. So when the Lord begins to move in our life and use us, it's so perplexing sometimes because it's such a puzzle to us. It will be clearer if we look at it from the perspective of the fact that we are the Lord's own possession. Now, this vessel of honor that rests on honor or mercy, and we can call it a vessel of mercy, that rests on this bench can be often taken when you would meet a traveling group that were coming through town and you were going to offer hospitality. When they have pilgrimage tours up in Natchez, Mississippi, they will have a place of hospitality. And that is that all of the guests that are coming from all over the country and sometimes all over the world, they can go there and receive tea. They can have some sort of food that is served. They'll be accommodated. There's restrooms there. There's a place to rest, someone to answer your questions, someone to give you out brochures. It's a place to welcome you and orientate you into what you've come to Natchez for. You've come to go to the pilgrimage, and they will start you out and give you the direction. And so when someone was coming through town, perhaps a notable delegation of some people, or maybe from Rome, they would take the vessel of honor and they would go set it up at the town watering place, the center place of all of the activity of life, and they would greet people with this vessel of mercy. And it wasn't that the people were paying for the drink, it was being given to them. And everything that happened to them was a mark of the hospitality of those who lived in that town. Now, those vessels, number one, were marked by their accessibility. They were right there at the door, or else they were taken into town where the people would be arriving, and they were placed in the right spot. Now, this is what the Lord corrected me about on the way here. I was just so aggravated at my circumstance for the next few days, and yet I had to admit to him that he did set it up, after all. And even so, to where I could not unset it because I didn't have any way to get to access those people. I didn't have a telephone number, I didn't have anything. The Lord actually just set me up for this. And here I was, griping and complaining and sputtering and muttering and mumbling under my breath. And all of a sudden, I had to acknowledge the fact that I'm the one out of pocket, not the people that are coming to see me. And I realized that the Lord himself set that up, I think, in order to teach me what I'm going to teach this morning. It always frightens me when I begin to teach something that hits a little bit too close to the bone, because I'm going to have to eat it within 24 hours, usually. Certainly within the next week, I'm going to have to put my feet where my mouth has been. And so I had to nibble on it even before I got here to give it this morning. Now, it's placed in a place where it is accessible and where it is needed, marked by its accessibility. These vessels of mercy that the Lord speaks of here are those that have been placed where he wants them. How often do we ask to be delivered out of the place that we find ourselves. And we spend all our time moaning and groaning and asking God to do something about those bad people or these bad circumstances, when it is obvious that if God is sovereign, that He Himself has walked us into that situation. He could have changed it had He wanted to. But He obviously didn't want to, because there we are. And we want out, number one. We want comfort in the middle of it, and we want out of it as quick as possible. And that's what we bend our whole mind to. I want us to look at it a little bit differently this morning. Turn, if you will, into the book of Corinthians. Not Corinthians, but Colossians. Colossians in chapter 4. I want to look at a couple of prayers that Paul prayed in order for us to get a clear perspective on this vessel of mercy. Have you noticed that we say, "Oh Lord, I want a ministry"? Everybody wants a ministry, right? I mean, you know, you want to be used of God. Be like Linda. Remember I told you, she said, she used to pray, "Oh God, just use me. Just use me." And she said, one day I found myself saying, "You know, Lord, they're just using me." And I think that is a pretty clear picture of where we find ourselves. We declare that we want to be used, but of course we want to be used within specific arenas that look good to us. And we want to tell the potter where he can use us, his vessels of mercy. Unfortunately, or fortunately, one or the other, it doesn't work that way. The book of Colossians and chapter 4, beginning at verse 2, it says, "Devote yourselves to prayer." Boy, wouldn't you like to stop and think about that for a while? What do you devote yourself to? Now, the fellow says, "I'm going to stop preaching and begin to meddle in here." I, on the way here, I began to think about what I devote myself to. And frankly, the list is appalling. And Paul says, now, you devote yourself to prayer. The Lord put a no on something for me this week that I was all gung-ho to pursue, right up my alley. And I thought, boy, this is going to be fun. I'm going to thoroughly enjoy it. And the whole time I'm just thinking these things and making preparations to engage myself in this matter, the Holy Spirit is saying, no. You know when the Holy Spirit says no. It's usually located about here in your breadbasket. You just somehow you think, this isn't right. You're uneasy about it. You don't have any smiling peace. And so this week, the Lord has been saying no to me. He never yells. He's never abrupt. But He's persistent. And so I've been kind of shoving that in the back. I know this is wonderful. The Lord wants me to enjoy this. And all the time He said, no, I don't. And I'm saying, oh, yes, you do, Lord. I know you do. You are mistaken here. You do want me to enjoy this. And He says, no, I really don't. And so I finally acknowledged that He doesn't. And after acknowledging that, I began to see why. Maybe not all of it, but it will be a distraction for me. It will involve itself in too many of my hours that I don't have enough of yet. And it will become it will be in competition with my study. Years ago, I was recovering from some surgery, and because I was so bored, I began to pick up some chalks and some charcoals, and I began to sketch, and I discovered I had a little ability to draw some things. I'm not an artist, but I thought I was. I was so excited and so thrilled. And so I made all these plans, and I took what I had done to an artist for them to evaluate. And I began to lay plans for classes and getting equipment. Well, by the time I got it all together, I became very aware that the Lord had been saying no for some time now. And I would say, well, Lord, why not? Of course, He never says why. He just says no. And so I finally acknowledged that that was not of God for me. Nothing wrong with the occupation. It just was not for me. So I got rid of all of my equipment. You know, the scripture says make no place provision for the flesh. So I got rid of all the stuff. And it was later on, a number of years later, that the Lord spoke to me about that thing. And I was making up the bed in my bedroom the day He spoke to me. And what He said, in effect, was, I'm not against painting. I'm not against artistry. I love the arts. But for you, it would have been a distraction. It would have become an obsession, and it would have taken too much of your time, too much of your interest. I had no idea at that time that I would ever be engaged in what I'm doing now, and have been doing for a number of years. But the Lord knew that I would, and He knew that this was going to be a pose a problem for me. And so He just said no. He didn't bother to explain. He just said no. But then that day He spoke to me, and some of you have heard me tell this before. He said, you know, I let you paint. I give you a canvas of the mind and imagination of other people. And I've given you a brush, which is your tongue, and you dip it into the colored words, and you describe and create a beautiful scene in the minds of people. You do paint. It's just that your artistry is in a different medium. And that so pleased and satisfied me. Number one, the Lord knows down the road what's coming up, and we don't, thank God. But He does. And oftentimes He would spare us problems before they take shape in our lives. And He may close a door on you in some arena that seems so obtuse and so hard-nosed. From something that is so innocent that others, wonderful Christians, have full freedom to pursue. But the Lord says, this is not good for you. And so you have the choice of to fight Him, and you can do it anyway if you want to, and deal with the problem that it brings up later on. Or if we're wise, we'll say, well, Lord, if you say this is not for me, then this must not be for me. And for that, I embrace your direction. Later on, perhaps you'll be able to see why it would not be good for you. Maybe not. But you can take it as read that it's the Lord's protection. Many times He says no to us in areas that seem so inexplicable and so unfair, so unreasonable, and yet we know it's Him. I find that this happens quite often with me. I want to run off and do this and run off and do that, but He's prepared me as a vessel for a specific service. And He knows that there are some things that would be stumbling blocks for me. And if I want to be iron-jawed about it and do it anyhow, I can. But you'll take the difficulty that goes with it. These vessels of mercy. Let's read. So, to devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it. Oh, boy. You know, keeping alert. That means having your eyes open. You're not going to doze off. Have you ever gotten up to pray because they told you that was the holy thing to do, and you got up at a certain time in the morning when your tail feathers were dragging so slow that you found yourself waking up about 20 or 30 minutes later with this crick in your neck, and you had been snoring on your knees because that was the, you know, you're trying to be holy. It says not alert. You know, praying is not just mumbling and muttering noises. The Lord wants us to pray with intelligence. To pray for something specific, to be alert in our praying. He says, praying at the same time, with keeping alert with an attitude of thanksgiving. Man, that takes some work, an attitude of thanksgiving. It's one thing to give thanks, and one thing to cultivate an attitude of thanksgiving. Praying at the same time for us as well. Now, this is what Paul wanted them to pray for him, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. Leave your finger there and look back just a little bit at Ephesians. There's Philippians back and then back. One more book is Ephesians in chapter 6, beginning with verse 18. Paul says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And by the way, that doesn't mean to be muttering under your breath at all times. It means to have that continuing conversation between you and the Lord. And that conversation is directed by the Holy Spirit, praying all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, and this is why, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Paul wrote both of these prayers within probably a few months of each other. It was written during his first imprisonment. He wrote not too long after that. He wrote the letter to Philippians. And so it was all kind of together. And he was in jail when he wrote this. He was imprisoned and manacled with chains to guards of the Roman emperor, who would be sent in there on a certain number of days, and then they would be transferred and somebody else would come in. And Paul is asking for prayer. Let me notice something here. Remember, we're talking about being vessels of mercy, a useful vessel in the Lord's hand, about the Lord putting us where we are for specific purpose, whether he bothers to tell us about it or not. If you will notice, you go through the New Testament and you look for what's not there. Have you ever noticed that they never prayed that the lost would be saved? It is simply not there. They didn't do that. They did not pray for the people to be saved. They didn't pray for the people that they went to at all. They prayed that they would receive from the Lord. Paul didn't say, now pray that these people will be drawn by the Holy Spirit and born again. He didn't say that. He said, you pray for me, that I will speak as I ought to speak. You pray that there'll be a door opened for me where I am. He didn't ask to get out of jail. He didn't ask to have Caesar's heart and mind turned toward him. He didn't ask for release. He didn't ask for any of those things. Isn't that fascinating? Interesting, isn't it? Take that first occasion when the little church, new church, suffered under the first persecution, and Peter and James healed that man at the gate, beautiful, and they were taken before the high court and told not to preach in the name of Jesus. When they got back to the prayer group, that church did not say anything about the devil. It just wasn't mentioned. Paul does not mention and ask that the devil be stopped in this arena. The only thing he asked for was for himself. He said, I'm praying for you. How often do we say it now? I'm going into thus and thus. Pray for those people there that they will see and be born again. Don't we do that? Pray that the devil will be stopped here. Pray that I will be given release in this year. That people receive me well. All the things that we pray for, they did not pray for. You go and you hunt. You simply will not pray for it. They prayed that they themselves would be themselves, be Christ in them. You know where Paul is coming from. His idea of what posed evangelism was the Lord puts me in a situation, and through me, as me, he opens up the gospel to those that are there. I know the Lord is going to save those that he has decided he's going to call, whose names are written down before the foundation of the world. I know also that the gospel must be preached to every creature. So knowing the way God works, I know he's going to save people, but I don't want to be a stumbling block to them. You pray for me that I won't get in the way of what the Lord's going to do in these people's lives. That's not the way we do it, is it? That's not the way we emphasize. Huh? No, we train ourselves to manipulate with certain psychological questions people and sort of herd them up into making this declaration for Jesus because they'd look like an utter fool if they didn't. And then we claim they've been born again. Of course, nothing ever happens in their life. There's never any change. Only thing that they are now is twice over the children of hell, because not only are they going to hell, but we've assured them that anything that makes them think they aren't saved is of the devil, so they continue on into hell. Selah. Pause and think carefully about that. No, Paul says, I want you to pray for me. I'm the one that needs the prayer in order that I will be as Christ in this situation before these people, that I will not muddy up the gospel. I think there are people who is quite frank. I think those churches have never heard the gospel. It's so garbled. It comes clothed in so many rules and regulations. I heard a man telling a story about someone that he met, and he said this man was not a Christian. And he said, the reason I'm not a Christian, he says, I thought about it before, but I want to smoke cigarettes. And I was told that in order to be saved, I had to quit smoking cigarettes. So here's a man who's gone all of his adult life because he didn't hear the gospel. It was mixed up in those people's idea of what the gospel was. Do you know what the gospel is? You ever stop and thought about it? To bring it down to its simplicity. If we're going to be vessels of mercy, if we're going to be containers of the presence of God that walks out into a world that's darkened and living in blindness, if we're going to be the vessel that has the treasure of the presence of the Lord shines out through, then what are we going to shine out? Paul says, now, I ask not only that you pray that the door will be open to me, but I ask that you pray for me that I'd be able to speak the mystery of the gospel with simplicity. Not gobbled up with rules and regulations and what you can and what you can't and what you must not. And the gospel is very simple. It says that the Lord sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who joined himself to humanity and partook of humanity in the womb of his mother, Mary, that he lived a life that fully kept the Ten Commandments, that never broke that law. But then he died the death that he didn't deserve, but that we did as our representative. He entered into our place, and he paid the full penalty for all of sin at the hands of the Father. He brought us back from the wrath of God where Adam had sold us. And so perfectly did he do it that the Father, in order to demonstrate his approval, raised him from the dead, and now he ever lives. Now we can be brought into fellowship with the Father because of what Jesus Christ has done. We can know daily fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and can live our lives in union with him as he lives our life out through us and be a vessel of mercy in the hands of the Heavenly Father. And P.S., he's coming again. But we don't put too much emphasis on that because it's just a tag stuck on it and a whole lot said about it. That's the gospel. That we now live in this life, not a changed life, but an exchange life. A life that is lived not trying to be like Jesus, but a life that is Jesus living his life out through me. That's the gospel. That is good news. All the things that we try to tack on to it is not good news. You tell a smoker he can't smoke. Folks, that's not good news. That isn't it. But it's all piffledy-dee. You don't have to quit smoking in order to be saved. You don't have to do anything other than acknowledge that you can't handle life, that you need to be saved from the preponderance of the grandeur of your sins, the load of it, and that you recognize that the only payment God will ever receive for your sins is what Jesus Christ has provided on our behalf. And that he does that and then doesn't set us down and say, now you do the best you can from now. But he comes and indwells us. He unites himself with us in our spirit with his spirit. And now we live a life as a container of the presence of the uncreated God. And everywhere we go, the presence of the living God goes in us. And everywhere we go, we are light. Some people will come to the light. Others will not, said Paul. They don't want the light because their deeds are evil. And the light exposes their deeds, their lifestyle, who they are. And some people won't like you simply because you're light. And your very existence is an accusation against them. A lot of things about light. Number one, it is self-disclosing. It never announces itself. It doesn't have to. When light appears in darkness, everybody knows it. You don't have to tell them, the light's here. They know it. And darkness only takes over when light is withdrawn. Darkness never overcomes light. Darkness only reigns when light is withdrawn. We, says Paul, are children of the light. We are light. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. And he turned around and he said, you are the light of the world. So we go out our lives and live them in the world as vessels of light that contain the very presence of the living God. So it's not a matter of now you try hard to be like Jesus. He's done this much for you. You try hard now to be like him. That is not the gospel. That is not good news. I mean, I was a bit of a heathen, of course, before Jesus. But I was ignorant of it. Now that I'm born again, now I know what a heathen I can be. And now he's telling me to do what I couldn't do before. Why should I be able to do it now? The gospel is that Jesus has done what God Father requires to be done. And we enter into his rest. And we have relationship with the Father, not based on what we have done, but based on the life of another. We are walking in that fellowship, not because we keep the covenant with the Lord. You don't have to worry about keeping or breaking the covenant. Trust me, given the opportunity, you will break it. Jesus keeps the covenant on our behalf. He is the keeper of the covenant. And we come to the Father not based on how faithful we have been, the merits that we might have. We come based on the life, merits, and faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Knowing that, I quit trying to be like this. Some songs I can't sing at church. If I told y'all this, I just can't sing them. You know, to be like Jesus, to be like Jesus, all I ask is to be like him. No, absolutely not. That is certain destruction. I don't want to be like Jesus. I want Jesus to be himself in me. Because, folks, look, I'm a klutz. You give it to me, I'll mess it up. May take me a while, but I will mess it up. Just a matter of time. All that does is put impossible demands on me that I never could. I wasn't created to be able to fulfill. To be like Jesus? No, I don't want to be a carbon copy of him. I don't want to have to emulate him. I don't want to have to attempt to pattern myself, because eventually those things that I'm holding down and suppressing in me so I can be like Jesus, they're going to pop out someplace. Usually at the most inopportune time and publicly. You don't want to be like Jesus. I want Jesus to be like himself. The glory of the gospel, the fact that we are vessels of mercy, is the fact that we're not told, now you do this and you can live. No, that's the law. It comes from the outside and says, and because we're in the negative, it comes negatively. You shall not do this, you shall not do that, you shall not do that. No, 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 no. And we never could keep that, could we? Yeah, I mean, we were born breaking that. You couldn't. Instead, now, the gospel, the law, has come inside me, and he's written his law, not out here for me to try to do it, but he's written it inside, the Bible says, on tablets of flesh, on fleshly tablets. In other words, he's changed my want-tos. He's given me a different woman. Remember what Paul said? He said, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, that's what I do. He said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And then he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. I'm just unable. And I always was created to be unable, created to be helplessly dependent on the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, I live my life not in order to be, but I live it out of a celebration that it is. And I will probably do much the same thing. I'll work, I'll sweat, but it will be not with my brow furrowed and my teeth grinding and striving to become. Instead, it will be in grand celebration that I already am. Now I can relax and just let Jesus be who he is in me. And he changes me. And he causes my life then to be a blessing, even to those that don't want to be blessed. Because when I come in the room, the presence of the living God in this imagery comes in me. And they may not want it tough. Somebody asked me one time, they said, Liz, is it legal to lay hands on somebody and when they don't know it and pray for them? And I kind of got tickled. I said, well, you know, it's always good to pat somebody on the back. What you do and why you do it is your business. I'm there. And don't ever think that you led someone to Christ in this. That's not what we do. The Bible does not tell us to witness. It says that we would be witnesses. That's different. Of course, what a witness does is witness, but he doesn't witness in order to be a witness. It's just the natural outflowing of what he is. And he said, you will be. So that's where we are. The good news of the gospel is that we have been changed, and that he has joined himself to us, and we may now go out into the world and just be, just shine. We don't have to, have the our scriptures tattooed on our wrist to be sure we missed something, and grab people by the throat and, demand of them things that they can't do. All we go out is just be who we are without feeling responsible for the salvation of those that we are before. It's not my business. It's not my job. I'm a vessel of mercy. The very fact that I'm there is evidence of the mercy of God for everybody that's in the room with me. Follow what I mean? Whether I say anything or not, those people are blessed of God because there I am in their midst, bubbling with the spring of eternal life in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And I fulfill my calling and my purpose by just beaming, just being there amongst them. What we want to do is to demand of people certain actions that will make us feel comfortable that they're really going to heaven when they die. Folks, we got the wrong end of the stick, and we have been taught the wrong thing for so many years that we've forgotten what the reality is. And when we see the gospel for what it is, it seems awkward. It seems strange. It's so different from what we've been told. Paul is speaking here, asking that a door may be opened up for him. Remember what Jesus said? He said in Revelation in chapter 3, he said, I'm the one that I have the key. He says, and I open doors and nobody closes them. And I close doors and nobody opens them. Has the Lord ever closed a door before you? He has for me on a number of occasions. And I just worried about it and was afraid he had made a mistake. Because it looks so good and it looks so... But he'll just say, not that door. Oftentimes, the miracle is not in what happens. The miracle is in knowing what to do. For example, remember the occasion where the people had come out of Egypt and they had come so far and run out of water and they finally came up upon a watering hole and it was brackish poison water. And the scripture said that he showed Moses a tree and Moses put it in the water and the water became sweet, and there's a lot of things that were going on there. But the miracle was not in the sweetening of the water, I don't think. The miracle was in knowing what tree. Because there are trees that act like a sponge and will absorb all that is on the top of the water and have been known by the Arab population for millennia. I think that's the sweetening of the water as it was knowing what tree. Oftentimes, the Lord will put us in situations and we want a miracle. Instead, he says, listen, I'm telling you the miracle. I was praying for Mom and Daddy one time. I was so overwhelmed by the horror of her situation. And I'm praying, I said, Lord, I don't know what else to ask, just your loving kindness. The Holy Spirit spoke to me, and he said, you are my loving kindness to your dad and mother. And I was so stunned. I wasn't at all what I wanted to hear. But I was so stunned by that. We ask for the Lord's mercy on people. We are God's mercy on them. You walk into a room, God's mercy has walked into the room in you. And you dispense the presence of God by just being who you are. The Lord has called us to be vessels of mercy. There are some people who have a certain anointing, and I hate to use that word because it's so overused and so overworked incorrectly a lot of times in our day, but I use it for lack of anything better. We want God to use us. We want people to be blessed. There is a certain anointing that some have in this area of evangelism. Have you ever been around somebody that was a true evangelist? You remember a man by the name of Arthur Blessed? Is his name Blessed? Yeah, Arthur Blessed. Baptist man. And he was a man who is confrontational. He's out there in the public. He does these erratic, big thing. Well, I was in a meeting one time, and Arthur Blessed was there. And we were meeting in a James Robinson big deal, and we were meeting in a local hotel, and we were having lunch, and it was this huge, huge setting where all these people were there with the beautiful tables and the cutlery and the waiters. Everything was just so... And so while we were sitting down and reading the menu and getting our order placed, I heard all kind of commotion going up at the front of this room. There was a long dais that was there and different tables were up there. And heard all this going on, hooping, hollering, clapping, and, you know, we just didn't know what it was. Well, come to find out what happened was that here I am, the rest of us are sitting down there putting in our order for our steak and potatoes. And up at the front table, the waiter had come around there to take orders, and before he got away from Arthur Blessed, he led him to the Lord. And the waiter is born again standing up there trying to get the menu orders down. And the man was just ready, and there seems to be this ability in this man to be sensitive to a person who is, the Lord has positioned them to the point, he says, now we're going to close the deal. And I'm going to use you. They're very sensitive to that. Of course, the problem is that they think everybody ought to be sensitive to that. And that if you're really in doing something with Jesus, you're out there winning waiters to the Lord while you're trying to take your order. And that's not necessarily the case. There are certain people in the kingdom that are vessels of mercy. They have blinders on. They can only see just right ahead of them. It was that way when we went to high school. Some of you have heard me illustrate it before. When you went into the English class, those people were so narrow-minded. They didn't want to have anything to do with sums. They didn't want to add, subtract, divide. They wanted to conjugate verbs, and they wanted you to memorize poetry. And you don't think, well, it's very narrow-minded. I mean, she just zeroes in on that. But it was worse after that class. She went down the street, and all they wanted you to do is cut open frogs and things like that. You know, that biology class, but it was just, I mean, what happens to nouns and verbs? And then you, worse than that, you go down the next hour, and all he's got is typewriters and computers, and he wants to talk about angles and planes and geometrical. Yeah, these people are so narrow-minded. However, you're expected to take in all that they can teach you, to put it together, and we call it a high school education. Well, there are specialists in the kingdom who are themselves vessels of mercy. And the Lord has put blinders on them. They think all of life is getting a psychedelic bus and passing out tracts on street corners. And if you aren't doing that, you are missing it. And they come to your church in order to make you feel guilty. So you'll either do it with them or give them money so they can do it. Hello, hello? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, right. And we, bunch of fools that we are, we just tumble right into it. So then the next one that comes along wants us to feed people in Biafra, and they've got these blinders on. They see nothing but starving Biafrans, and it is a good work. It is a thing that should be done. So they come and make us feel guilty, and we reach down, we get our own money, we give it to them. God knows we don't want to go, so we just shove money at their face. And so, but what happens after a while, you've just spread so thin, you're not doing anybody any good. You're getting $2 here, $3 there, you're trying to hang on to enough to buy groceries and pay the rent, and here's all these people coming and making you feel bad and showing you sad pictures, and it's just a mess. The truth of the matter is, we are all vessels of mercy, but the Lord puts blinders on some of us because we would be distracted. The blinders are for our protection, not in order that we might bring everybody into what God has called us to do, but in order that we be not distracted. He has limited some activities for us. He's limited our view of the kingdom's ongoing work in another area where we see just what God has called us to do. But you and I need to recognize their blinders and not allow them to put blinders on us like they have blinders on. If we can help them, sure. But sometimes we realize the Lord has not given me to them. God bless you, and the Lord has people that are going to fund your work. But I'm just not one of them. And it's one thing to have love for others. It's another thing to have love and discernment. That means to know where, the particular area that the Lord wants you to help and minister. It's that place that you're delighted every time you get the opportunity to funnel money into it, that it gives you such pleasure, such anticipation. You feel like there is where I am. That's where my joy and my delight. Over here with you, I just feel guilty. So I kind of give you a little change to get you out of my face and, you know, get that over with. We are vessels of mercy, but we need the wisdom to know where we are to be poured out. And the Lord will tell you, not there, but there. And we say, yes, but there's a need there. Now there's a need, but because there is a need doesn't mean that we should be supplying that need. It's a hard lesson to learn, particularly in my case, being a teacher. It's a hard lesson to learn because you can see the need and somebody needs to meet that need and they're not meeting it. And I know I can. So therefore, I will go and meet it. I will be need orientated. They need to be taught. They say, come teach us. And they need to be taught. But you know, I've already been assigned some places by the Lord. And my family has to come first. And if I stretch myself out so thin that my physical health begins to deteriorate, then I'm not any use to anybody else. And I become a drag on my own family. We need to be wise to know what God has called us to. Every prayer meeting that you're invited to, you have no business going. Every need that is presented, however pitifully and however great the need, does not mean that you need to fund that. We need to the Lord to give us discernment. So he'll say, they're all needy, but I want you there, not there, there. And therefore, you become imperious to their attempts to manipulate your guilt feelings. And you say, God bless you. The Lord has somebody else for you, but it isn't me. I met a man years ago up in Wisconsin, no, in Michigan. And he's involved himself in a great worldwide work in which they are taking videos. And they video different people who are expertise in certain areas of the kingdom, church building, witnessing, exegesis of the scriptures, or one area, and they put them on tape, and they take all of these tapes through all the world to remote places to where pastors would never be able to get out of there and go to a seminary, and they take the seminary to them. They take the Bible college to these people in their language on videotape, and there's the teacher standing there teaching them all of the things that they would know in Bible school in their language right there in their little huts or wherever they are. And the mission field, and it's a grand, grand work. And the Lord is using it wonderfully. Well, I met this man. His name is Baron. And he's a South African. And I met Baron in the house of home of a friend of mine, a mutual friend, as it turned out. He was pastor in that area. And so as Baron begins to tell me about the work that they're doing and what they're anticipating, what they're looking forward, and what's going to happen, I saw a real need there. But I had learned that just because I see a need doesn't mean I have to jump in with both feet. And so I thought about it for a while. And I told Baron this, and he looked so odd when I said so. I said, Baron, I've thought about this, and I didn't tell him I prayed about it. And, you know, you have to be spiritual. I said, I've thought about this, and I will pray for you and your work for 3 years. And I will give you 3 years of intercession on your behalf. And he just looked at me kind of blank. And he said, that's wonderful. But what I don't know if he ever knew, but I kept track of that on the calendar. And I knew that I couldn't obligate myself to pray for that man until Jesus came. Number one, I'd burn out on him. Number two, I'd forget about him. And then I'd remember him and feel guilty 2 years later. But I can do something that's got a back door to it. You know, I can do that. And so I put it on the calendar, and I marked it off. I put his picture up on the mirror where I brush my teeth. Got to be there at least a couple of times a day. I'd pray for Baron when I'd see there. He sent me his newsletter. I still get the newsletter, by the way. And when the end of the 3 years were over, I quit praying for him. Now, when the Holy Spirit brings him to mind, yeah. But it was not an obligation. It was not something. I did this before with someone else. I will pray for you for X number. And then the Lord will pick somebody else up, and they'll begin to pick it up. I probably will never know about them. Just because there is a need does not mean that you are to meet it. It means you are to look at the Lord and say, is this for me, or is this for somebody else? And don't allow others who don't have discernment in this area to put the guilt on you and manipulate you. Better watch it. There's a lot of manipulating that goes on in the kingdom of God. And you'll burn out. You will wear up. And folks, this sounds ugly, but people will use you up and then leave you there and go find somebody else and use them up. We need great wisdom as to how the Lord wants us personally to be involved. And the most important thing to know is where He does not want us to be involved. Ask the Lord to be wisdom to you in these. You want to be a vessel of mercy, one who goes forth into the world carrying the love of Jesus Christ in you. And 9 times out of 10, the things that will be so significant in another person's life that the Lord used you for, you won't even be aware of. I've had people come to me and say, you know, we were talking and you said so and so, and the Lord just, and I'm thinking, number one, I didn't mean that when I said it. Number two, it was just kind of a piffle-dee-dee thing. I didn't know it, but the Lord took it and used it as a tool. You see, most of our usefulness in the Lord's hands, we don't know much about it. We're usually ignorant of it. And that's a good thing, because we're so egotistical, it becomes a stumbling block to us. And the Lord says, now I'm using you, but I'm not going to let you know too much about it, because you'll blow it. You'll get the swell head, and you'll begin to, then you won't be useful at all. The Lord is so merciful to us, we vessels of mercy. For a while, begin to think of yourself as one that walks out into your world carrying the mercy of God for others within you. And just because of the circumstances of life, you kind of dribble off on folks once in a while. It just kind of, you slosh over a little bit here, there, and the other. Paul asked that they pray for him, not for the people he was going to minister to, but for him so that he would give a clear view of the gospel. He asked that he open a door. He didn't ask to get out through it. He didn't ask to get out of jail. Isn't that marvelous? He said, I have been placed here by the hands of my commanding superior. I've been appointed here. And that comes from the barracks, from the army that says you go to the roster of the day and see where you've been assigned to function for that day. He said, I've been assigned here by Jesus Christ. He looked all through the Roman Empire. He looked over the shoulder of the emperor himself and looked beyond the devil who was using Rome, and he saw God in control of all things. He said, I am here by virtue of Jesus Christ's appointment, here in jail. Not out there with my tent moving from town to town. I am here. So ask the Lord to open a door for me here. How often do we ask the Lord to get us out of here? Instead of saying, Lord, open a door for me. While I'm here, don't let me be wasted. Open a door for me here. We're not so busy then concentrating on trying to get out, or how bad it is, or how we hate it. But we've been appointed in this circumstance to be here. So while I am here, open a door for me. Who would have ever dreamed that the door God would open for Paul was that Roman guard that was chained to him? Isn't that amazing? I mean, he had a captive audience. And he, you know, they came in by relays. Caesar would run one group in, and so many weeks he'd run them out and run another one in. Paul got a fresh congregation. Amazing. He said that he was there as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, which is interesting, because Rome was filled with ambassadors from other countries. They came there to represent their country to the leadership of the most powerful nation on the earth. And they wore chains. They were badges of their office. In England, you will see that the mayors in many of the towns wear this magisterial chain with this great big emblem thing on it. And it's a mark of their position. It indicates who they are and identifies them as belonging to thus and thus a superior. And every day, there were ambassadors from other nations that would come before the court and before Caesar bearing their chain, their emblem of their office, that blazoned to the world who they were and who they represented. And Paul said, I've been appointed to be here in the Pope by Jesus Christ, and I bear his chains. I am his ambassador. His chains were made of iron, and they bound him to a guard to keep him in the pokey where he was. He said, I am marked out. My badge of office, my glory and my splendor is by being bound by Jesus Christ in this prison. That is my badge of glory. Have you felt bound in a situation? Tied? You can't get out? I mean, you're dead if you do, you're dead if you don't. There's no way. You've wiggled and squirmed and moaned and groaned and called the prayer line, pray to get me out of here, run the devil off. All of those things. Instead, and I am guilty. Instead, we can say, I've been appointed here by Jesus Christ, and I bear the mark of dignity, and the statement of who I am is that Jesus Christ has made me his prisoner in this situation. Now, Lord, since I'm going to be here, open a door for me here, that I may be a vessel of mercy to those who are in desperate need of mercy, who are in desperate need of light. Let me be a light. Open a door for me here. Instead of wanting to get out, Paul said, pray that a door is open for me here. And the Lord opened that door. We said before how those soldiers were born again, listening to Paul as he taught and as he dictated his letters. And they would be born again, and Caesar would move them out and send in another bunch, and they would go all over the known world at Caesar's expense, and they would gossip the gospel everywhere they went. They went as far away as England and Wales and Ireland. They went there and they gossiped the gospel, and those that heard them got on boats and ran from the horror of their limitations in England and came across and founded this nation, and one day it dribbled down and you heard it. All because of a door God opened for Paul in jail. He never asked to get out. He did get out, but he got back in again. That second time he didn't get out. Paul said, pray for me. I'm changing the way I'm praying. I'm seeing that I don't need to pray for the people. I'm the one that needs the prayer. I'm the one that needs to be conscious of the glory and the treasure that I contain. That I'm the one that needs to be able to present the gospel clearly, in words simple and easy to be understood, not clouding the issue, but just speaking the simplicity of the gospel, and knowing that the rise and fall, the salvation or damnation of any human being in this earth does not rest with me and what I do and don't do. Thank God. Thank God that He is the one who saves. I'm just the witness. And He gets me out of there real quick before I blow the whole thing, say too much. Now, and if I happen to see someone who enters into the kingdom of Christ by being born again, it's just that I'm the last of a whole string of witnesses. I don't lead anybody to Jesus. I simply say my part, such as it is, and hope that the Lord will put a sock in my mouth so I won't say too much. And He gets on with the business of saving those. He said, the emphasis needs to be, don't pray. I'm not telling you what to do. I'm not praying anymore. I don't pray for the lost. I don't pray that people will be saved. They will be. I know God's sovereignty. I know that He has written names down before the foundation of the world. I know that He has called on me to be a declaration of that truth. But I know that that's His job. My job, oh God, give me an utterance to speak as I ought to speak. Don't let me hurt somebody. Don't let me be a millstone around somebody's neck. Don't let me speak carelessly, which I have done in the past, to my great grief. Don't let me speak carelessly, flippantly. Don't let me do anybody any injury. Now, I might not be able to help them, but just don't let me hurt anybody by presenting an unclear idea or giving somebody ground to stand where there is no sure footing there. Open a door for me, and then give me utterance. If you want to pray for people to be saved, pray that you don't stand before them and the living God, between them. Ask the Lord to give you utterance, that when you do say something, at least let it be half good sense. And let it not be a detriment. As you do the work of calling out from among the masses of humanity, Lord, those that you have chosen to be your own, don't let me get in your way. Open a door for me right here. Now, I'd rather be some places than others, I'll be honest with you. But you know, you can never be but where you are. Have you ever thought about that? That's all you're ever going to have, is where you are. And you can daydream, live in your mind with delusions of grandeur about how it will be, and you'll sweep the masses into the kingdom. I doubt it, seriously. Then the way it works. The Lord doesn't work in crusades. One on one. And He's merciful and saves people in situations like that in spite of us, but it wasn't because of us. In spite of us. God's so merciful. He comes up behind us and wipes up our puddles. The Bible says that we are vessels of mercy. I want to be that. I want to be one that is a container that's clean enough that other people will take a sip out of. I don't want to be one that causes other people to be to give them spiritual bellyache, to cause them to be unable to digest the Word of God, the bread of life. I want to be a vessel of mercy to people. So my emphasis then is to keep clean. To keep clean. To be sure that there's nothing in me that will be poison for you. That will be harmful to you. To let the Lord purge me. You know, that's a dreadful word, purge. I mean, that's a bad word. Used to, they'd give us this sulfur and molasses concoction. It was horrible. And they put other stuff in it that wasn't nice either. And they said what was going to clean you out from the inside out. Brother, they weren't just whistling, Dixie. And down here in the South, in Louisiana, we're going to have a crawfish boil. We purge those crawfish. You know what you do? You fill it with salt, and it makes them so sick, they kind of throw up at both ends. It cleans them out. The Lord oftentimes will purge you and I, and it is not a pretty sight, and it isn't fun to go through with it. But it leaves us in a condition that we become a clean vessel in order that others can partake of the glory and the mercy of God through us. So being a vessel of mercy is a lovely thing. Being prepared to be a vessel of mercy is quite another matter. God grant us that He open a door for us where we are. Instead of asking to get out of our situation, let's ask the Lord to open a door for us right there. And when He's ready for us to be out, honey, you're history, you're gone. But until He is, I don't care how you whine and how you moan, you're not going anyplace. So since you're going to be there anyway, let's make good use of it. Lord, open a door for me here, that in this situation and in these circumstances, I can speak the way I ought to speak. I can be a vessel of mercy to those that have either had the fortune or the misfortune of being in my company. I'm an ambassador for Christ, and I wear as the mark, and the mark of my glory is my confined situation. The Lord has confined me here. And until He opens the door, I'm not going anywhere. Until He walks me out, He who walked me in here will sustain me. And it becomes not a horror for me, but it becomes the mark of honor. It is the evidence that I am an ambassador of Jesus Christ. I bear His chains. Paul said in another mark that I bear the marks in my body of my love slavery to Jesus Christ. Don't let anybody mess with me. Now, I think that's a very important thought. Do we bear in our life evidence that we belong to Jesus Christ? One fellow says that if you were ever brought up on trial and accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I wonder about that a lot of times. Vessels of mercy bloom where they're planted. Let me tell you something. I'm done, but I'm... Years ago, my mom and dad lived in Arizona in the Verde Valley. The Verde is a river that comes down from the mountains, and it goes all the way down to Phoenix. And in the West, the river rights are guarded jealously. They'll have planes that are patrolling daily that river. And if they find somebody that has put a pipe in there and tried to pump water out, you're in for the pokey and a lot of fines. You can... you can't take any water out of it. Now, you can sink a well next to it and suck it dry if you want to, if you own the land, but you can't put anything in that river and take water out. So they patrol that water. And when they told me it was a river, I was, I live next to the Mississippi River. I'm looking for a river. And it was a little creek. It's just what we would call a creek. That's all it is. And it's dry in spots on occasions, and it's just a creek. And I was so amazed at the big deal about the Verde River and the Verde National Bank and a town called Verde and all that with the history of the West. And it was just a little creek. I mean, you could hop over it in spots, and you could certainly walk through it in most places. And they were just having a fit. And I finally realized, though, that when you fly over it, it's a green ribbon that goes through the desert. And there's greenness around that river. And everything in the desert comes to that river. everything, whether it's a lizard, whether it's a mollusk, a fly, whatever, if it can move, it gets to the river, because that river is life in that desert. And you'd be shocked at the life that there is in that desert. It looks like there's nothing but sand and rocks. And it's teeming with life, with beings that are alive, and with plants that are adapted to that circumstance. And I saw that river as the focal point of that whole Verde Valley, the desert. It is a Jerome, the mountain on one side with Jerome on it, and the San Francisco peaks at Flagstaff at the other. And in between there is this vast valley of rock and beauty, but a stark beauty. And through it goes winding this little twisting trickle of water. And it is the life of that valley. And I thought about that. I thought, you know, that's the way we vessels of mercy are. We have drunk into Jesus Christ. And having drunk into Him, we have become a river ourselves. The scripture says, out of our belly, our innermost being, will flow rivers of living water. And one picture of our life as vessels of mercy is to walk into this barren desert world where everything either hurts you, bites you, burns you, or does other rude things to you. It is not a fun place to be. And here we come, a little strip of green that goes, and everything that's around us is aware that there is water. They smell it. They know water is there. Some come to us and drink and become a river themselves. Others come and say, yep, that's a river, and turn around and go back into the desert. But everybody knows that water is present. That's you and I. A vessel of the Lord, containing the very person of Himself. And we walk into the desert of this world, and everything smells water. Some will drink, some won't, but all will know that water has been present. Vessels of mercy with great purpose, great possibilities, right where we are. Father, I thank You for Your truth. Lord, if anybody in this room needs to hear what I've said, it's me. And I publicly acknowledge and ask forgiveness for my self-pity and my whines, for looking at life just through my eyes without looking at it through Yours. Lord, grant that a door be open to us where we are. Grant to us, Lord, that we cease our striving and complaining about Your ordering of the events of our life. Forgive us for wasting time accusing You of incompetency. Forgive us for wasting Your time in sucking our thumb and feeling sorry for ourselves. Lord, open our eyes to see truth and be discernment within us to be able to turn that truth and into life, to be able to use it where we are now. Let it be interpreted in us in the way we live day by day. Forgive us for our complaints, for critiquing Your hand at our life, for assuming to ourselves importance that we don't hold, it's not ours. Forgive us, Lord, for assuming that we know better than You do. Lord, grant to us this depth of serenity that takes place in the acknowledging of Your hand at work in our life in every circumstance. Cause us to be those who see You everywhere and in everything, and rest in that knowledge. And let the work that we do be based on knowing that You're in it and You're sovereign, and we don't have to be afraid of what might be, and we can turn off our discontentedness and embrace Your work in our life through the circumstances that You've allowed to come our way. And let it drive hell nuts, Lord, that we don't even acknowledge them, that they themselves, in all of the wickedness that they express, are merely tools in Your hand. And they can only express their evil to the degree and extent of Your sovereign will, that they, in the final analysis, become part of the pattern that You've chosen to bring about Your glory's revelation and our ultimate good. Now we acknowledge you and thank you. May the name of Jesus Christ be a sweet smell of mercy in us all our days. In the name of Jesus. Amen.